Let's read these last two verses of chapter 1 together. Verses 26 and verse 27, which is our text this morning, to set our minds and frame our thinking for what we're going to hear this morning. James chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. These two verses, as you know, conclude chapter 1. And in a way, they kind of summarize and condense this chapter to a fitting conclusion of all what James has said before. In light of what James is saying here in these two concluding verses, it is obviously that we are considering the sanctification of the Christian. The sanctification of the Christian. As I shared with you last Sunday, not only is it God's will, revealed in God's word, your salvation, as we looked in verse 18, but also from verses 19 and following, explain the Christian sanctification is also God's will revealed in God's word. James clearly taught us when God saved you by his grace through the hearing of the gospel, and that is the good news of his son Jesus Christ and his sacrificial atonement upon the cross for his people, through the hearing of the gospel, and then the effectual, powerful, accomplishing inward call by the operation of the Holy Spirit, opening your heart to respond to the gospel in faith in Jesus Christ and repentance towards sin. James clearly taught us when God saved us by his grace, it was just the beginning. It was just the beginning. Now God is continuing the work he started as he conforms you into the image of his dear son, Jesus Christ. But even that is for a purpose, that you would be his holy possession, that you would be his called out people, called out from the world, to be separate, dedicated, to be holy, to be used for holy purposes. God has a plan for you to fulfill his holy purposes in time that he planned in all of eternity past. Listen to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 and 10. You probably know these verses by heart, but just listen to them a little more clearly. Paul says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God had before prepared that we should walk in them." Salvation is just the beginning. Yet it is by grace. It is a gift. God gives you the gift of faith, repentance. Nobody can boast and say, "Look what I did, how I earned my salvation." No, God did it all. He did it all by grace. But salvation was not the end. It was just the beginning. Because now we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And guess what? God prepared those good works before the foundation of the world for you to walk in them. God saved us by his grace, and grace alone, through the instrumentality and fruit of faith alone, in the only God and Savior Jesus Christ alone, plus nothing. No boasting, no works. And there's a reason why he did that. There's a why and there's a how. Because we are now the result of his workmanship. When he made you new creatures in Christ, in Jesus Christ, when he did that, what was the desired outcome of his new creation in Christ? Well, a people from his own possession. We looked at that, the first fruits of his among his creatures. For the purpose of good works, Ephesians tells us. For the purpose of we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. And they were all planned that we should, as a pattern of life, since we are saved, engage in them. We should walk in them. That's God's plan. That's God's revealed will for you, to walk in good works now that he saved you. God saved you. He is sanctifying you for the purpose of good works that he's going to accomplish through you. Isn't that amazing? God is going to accomplish his eternal purposes that he planned eternity past through us. That's amazing. That's what James is talking about here in verses 26 and 27. He's talking about sanctification. He's talking about the evidence of our salvation seen and heard in our sanctification and what God's doing in our life. Paul told Titus, he says, "Now that you are saved, Titus, be sure you tell your people that as they're looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." We're saved. We're looking forward to the appearing of Jesus Christ and seeing him in all his glory. And he's redeeming us and purifying us from every lawless deed. Why? So that he would have a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Zealous for good deeds. God saved you. He redeemed you. Is purifying you for himself to be his people, his possession. Why? For good deeds. For good deeds. Too often we think, well, I'm saved now, and that's it. I got my ticket to heaven, and now I can just go and continue the life I lived before I got saved. Wrong. Wrong biblical thinking. Alec Moitior writes in his commentary, "To have the life of God in us and to remain unchanged is unthinkable." How can all of a sudden we don't have the life of God, then have the life of God, and nothing's changed? It's unthinkable. Everything that the Christian, end quote, everything that the Christian is directed to do in the Word of God, since he is saved, is to do because he is saved, not to be saved. Once God saved us, and the Spirit of God is moving in us, and we do things for his glory, we don't do that to be saved. I know you're not here at church this morning to be saved. You're at church this morning because you are saved. And everything we read in the Word of God that we are to do, we do it because we already are saved. We're not trying to earn our salvation in any way. Paul also told Titus in chapter 3, verse 14, "Our people," that means Christians, "must learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs, so that they will not become unfruitful." He says, teach them. It's something maybe you need to learn. Maybe they need to learn to engage in good deeds and meet pressing needs so you'll be fruitful. Now that we are saved, God has prepared good works for us to walk in. We must learn to engage ourselves in good deeds, to meet pressing needs, so that we become fruitful. We become zealous for good deeds. And to be like what James said, to be doers of God's word, not just merely hearers who delude themselves. Good deeds are doing God's word. Not like someone who is just merely going through the motions of religiosity. Again, deceiving his own heart. Puritan Edward Reynolds writes, "Religion is not a thing which is possible to put off and on like a Sunday dress. If you think you are doing so, believe me, that as yet it is not a religion, but a web of delusions." Can't just put on our faith, our religion, and our walk for the Lord like a Sunday dress. We do all good on a Sunday, then after Sunday we take it off and live a life, an unchanged life. Someone saying, it'd be like somebody saying, "Yeah, I have faith in God. I go to such and such a church. I was baptized. I am a religious person." But then, at the same time, notice James chapter 2, probably just look over the next page in your Bible. Look at verse 15. "If a brother or sister," and that means a Christian, "is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed, and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." Here people have the wherewithal to help somebody in need, and what they do is they make a benediction. "Oh, be warm, be filled, hope everything works out for you, I'll pray for you, hope everything's good," but they don't do anything to help them. What good is that? What kind of faith is that? What kind of religion is that? That's what he's saying. And you know there are self-deceived religionists, and they do all their comparing horizontally. "Well, I'm not like this person. I'm better than that person." And everything is compared horizontally. That's what religion does. It's all horizontal comparison. And they do that to justify themselves. But there needs to be a vertical comparison to what God says in God's will and in God's word, if you want to meet his justification. We need to compare ourselves against God, like Isaiah did when he said, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips." Why? Because he did his comparison vertically. To quote James there, is religion that is worthless. That's what he said. There's religion that is worthless. What good use is your religion if you don't engage in good deeds and you help people who are in need? You see your brother or sister in need, without clothing, in need of food. Here they're walking around rags and they have no food. And you go, "Oh, God, I'll pray for you. Hope everything goes good for you." And you don't do nothing. If that kind of faith and that kind of religion that does not engage in good deeds, it's not of God. It's worthless. It's not zealous for good deeds. Does not walk in good works that God has prepared beforehand. That kind of life, that kind of manifestation, is just an obvious outcome of someone who is religious but not really saved. And unfortunately, our world is full of that and full of them. To ask, well, what shows that a person is saved? Answer, is sanctification. Not way back someday, day I pray some Pallywell Dula prayer and I'm all good now. No. What shows a person is saved is the life that follows. The proof is in the pudding. Listen to Philippians 1:6. Paul says, "I'm very confident of this very thing, that he who begun a good work in you shall perform it to the day of Jesus Christ." And then later, a little further in Philippians 2:12-13, he says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God that works in you both to will and do his good pleasure." Paul says, "I'm confident that he that began a good work in you will perform the day of Jesus Christ. And work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for God that works in you both to will and do his good pleasure." What shows a person is saved? His sanctification. The working out of what God has worked in. If God is working something in, don't you think something's going to be working out? Yes, it will be an outcome of what God's working in. That's sanctification. God produced regeneration in your life. He produced spiritual birth in your life. He produced a new creation of Christ in your life. We looked at that in 4 weeks in chapter 18. And we produce the will to do of his good pleasure. Right? That's what God's working in. Both the will to do of his good pleasure. And you know what that is? You know what his good pleasure is? Good deeds. Good works we engage in and are zealous for. To be his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works that he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. James says in chapter 3, if you flip a page over, in verse 13, "Who among you is wise and understanding?" Okay? "Let him show it by his good behavior, in his good behavior, his deeds and gentleness of wisdom." You want to know who walks according to the Word of God? Someone who his behavior is seen in his deeds. The Christian does what he does because he is saved, not to be saved. Out of love and gratitude and heartfelt obedience to the Lord for saving his soul from a devil's hell and giving him eternal life forever in heaven. And knowing it's all of grace. Our salvation is all of grace. And even your sanctification is all of grace. We're not trying to drum up some type of pious religiosity. No, what we're doing is we're working out what God is working in. And if God has worked in, there will be an outworking of that in your life. It's all of grace. Paul told Titus in chapter 3, verse 7 and 8, "So that being justified by grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds." Again, the Christian sanctification process is seen and heard in his good deeds. Just obvious. Everywhere in the Word of God, the true born-again Christian is admonished to be used by the Lord for the purpose of good deeds. And I am prompted by the Word of God to encourage you to work out what God has worked in. That's what he said there. But you are to speak confidently to those who have believed, to be careful to engage in good deeds. And that's what I'm encouraged to do, is to prompt you and to encourage you to walk in good deeds, because God has working in you and he's prepared things for you to do for his glory. The Hebrew writer says in chapter 10, verse 23 and 25, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." When you come to church, which is our own assembling together, we are to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. You know what one of those good deeds are? Not forsaking assembling yourselves together, some is. That's exactly what he said. He says to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, comma, not forsaking our own assembling together as a habit of some is. That's why I'm always encouraging your faithfulness to our own assembling together, and all the more as I see the day approaching. One of my good deeds is to encourage you to come to church. One of your good deeds is to come, right? In the context of James 1:27, the pure and the undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, and visiting orphans and widows and their distress, was a good deed the church was engaged in when they assembled together. That was a good deed they were engaged in. Let me make that a little more clear. In the first and second century of the ancient world, it was the Christians who showed compassion to the poor, the afflicted, and the destitute. Historians like Josephus and Philo and Eusebius, when you read behind them, some of the things you read are kind of appalling. They record how the Romans would discard their infants in the streets if they were not born boys but girls. That's what they used to do. That was a common practice. Many of the pagan religions would take these little infant girls and raise them to be prostitutes in their various temples. So the Christians were always out early and late looking for these discarded infants, and they would take them to their church, and families would take care of them. Many times widows who were provided for by the church because they had no female member to take care of them. These widows who were put on the list to be cared for by the church would take these little girls and raise them. Listen to a first century letter. This is an ancient letter, first century, from a Roman soldier to his pregnant wife. "I am still in Alexandria. I beg you to take care of our little child, and as soon as I receive wages, I will send them to you. If you give birth, if it is a boy, let it live. If it is a girl, expose it. It is a boy, keep it. If it is a girl, expose it. Try not to worry. I'll send the money as soon as we get paid." Written in the first century, recorded by Philo in his book Special Laws. That was a common practice they used to do. And it was a New Testament church that was not caught up in ceremony, but compassion. And when the church assembled together, they would oversee and make sure the widows and the orphans were taken care of by the beneficial giving of that community of believers. And they were stimulating one another to love and good deeds. That's pure and undefiled religion. James is talking about there in verse 27. The word pure there denotes that which is free from moral pollution, corruption, and contamination. It was a show of sincerity of heart, a show of authenticity, not polluted or corrupt or contaminated, not like the false religions. These people had ulterior evil motives for grabbing those little infant girls just so they could raise them up. It wasn't beneficial. It was because they could exploit them. It was not pure. Undefiled means that which has not been soiled or stained by contact with moral evil. These people were operating under their own moral evil. But the Christians were operating under the Word of God and how they could honor God. They were doing that because they had compassion. They weren't all caught up in ceremony. And as we as Christians go into the world to minister God's Word and Christ's love to the world, we need to be careful not to be of the world. Not to be of the world. We cannot let our compassion compromise our moral integrity or corrupt our church or dilute the truth that the world so desperately needs to hear and to see by your transformed life, by doing good deeds. Paul told the Galatian churches to not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially those to the household of faith. That's the church, Galatians 6, 9 through 11. R.V. G. Tasker said in his Tyndale New Testament commentary, "Religion is unacceptable to God unless accompanied by genuine desire on the part of the worshiper to render sympathetic and practical service to his fellow man. If God saves you by his grace and is sanctifying you, and you have no heart of compassion for the lost or those in need, what good is that?" I would say there was no salvation and there is no sanctification. Many people do things not because they're saved, but to be saved. They're trying to work and earn brownie points by doing these things so they can be saved. Being saved never results from good works, but being saved does result in good works. And there's a big difference. And the reason James says this pure and undefiled religion is acceptable in our God and Father's sight is because it reflects God's own heart to those who are in desperate need. And these widows and the orphans are categorically the people in the most need, and that's why James uses them. Cannot think of anybody in more desperate need than these widows that have no male member of their family to take care of them. And they're put on the church list, and the church takes care of them. And then they would go gather these little infants, and they would bring them to them, and they would take care of these infants, and they would give them to these widows, and it was all provided for by the church. So James uses this categorical people, orphans and widows, who would be the ones who were in most desperate need. And that would just reflect God's own heart. God told Israel through the prophet Zechariah, "Thus has the Lord of hosts said, dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion, each to his brother, and do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor, and do not devise evil in your hearts against one another." See, here we have it already in the Old Testament. This is what the church was doing was just a reflection of God's heart. And here in this context of James 1, being doers of God's word, as he said there, not merely hearers, meant to visit the needy, like those widows and orphans, because that's the heart of God in the heart of his people. That's the heart of God in his people. That's what God works in you to work out. This word, visit there, this is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows. That word visit means more than just an occasional visit when you look at that word. Actually, the Greek word is very close to the word elder, presbyteros. It means to look upon, to care for, to look after, to see, to inspect, to provide for. And just like the elders are to of the church are to provide for the people of God in the church, Christians are to care for the needy, especially the household of faith. Especially the household of faith, he says. It is also a continuous action verb, and it means something that you do continually. It means this is a pattern of the life of the church, is they continually are zealous for good deeds, continually visiting, looking after, take care of, providing for those in need, especially the widows and the orphans, as I said, which was a big thing in the church back in the ancient world, the ancient church. To continually look after, care for, and provide for those in need. It was a New Testament church that was involved in caring for these most needy widows and orphans. With that little bit of background, that verse should make a little more sense to you. We're talking about a heart of love and compassion. Helping those in distress. Those that are stressed out. Those that are under severe pressure. Those that are afflicted. A worthless religion, unacceptable to God, is a religion that is just in someone's head. He just thinks he's religious. That's what he says there. If anyone thinks himself to be religious. But it's not in his heart. It's not in his heart. What is in his heart is betrayed by what comes out of his mouth, James says in verse 26. And that is contrary to the word of God. because those people are not quick to hear the word of God. What they are quick to, they're quick to talk back about the word of God, speak against the word of God, and they're too fast to argue against God's word. Be careful of people who are instant scholars. They don't really even know the word of God, and all they want to do is spout back against the word of God and argue about the word of God, and they are professing things they don't even know. They think they're religion, but it's right here. It hasn't gone anywhere else. D. Edmund Hebert writes in verses 22 and 25 in his commentary, James rebuked a hearing of the word that did not lead to doing in verses 22 and 25. Here in verse 26 and 27, James rebukes a religious doing that leaves the inner life unchanged. If God saved you, he has changed you. You're a new creature in Christ. You are regenerate. You are spiritually born again. You are different. You are alive. You are spiritually alive. And God did that. He worked in you both the will and to do his good pleasure. And now you are working out what God is working in. That's sanctification. The word visit in James 1:27 is the same Greek word in Matthew 25 and following that Jesus used. Jesus used the same word visit in Matthew 25. Let me read that to you. The same Greek word that James used, Jesus used in James chapter 25. You may be familiar with this passage. Verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on the right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. There's that word. And I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, and fed you, or thirsty, and gave you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these my brothers, even the least of them, you did it to me. And he will also say to those on his left, that's the goats, Depart from me, you accursed ones, into eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, saying, Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Notice he said in verse 40, to the extent he did it to one of these, my brothers. In other words, other Christians, right? Other Christians, the true Christians, having a heart of compassion, especially for those of the household of faith. If we can't have compassion in our own church, how are we going to have compassion for people outside? That's what he's saying. That's what Jesus is saying. There are going to be some very religious people in the day of judgment that will not enter heaven. I can assure you now there's millions of religious people in hell. They did not do the will of God revealed in God's word because they were really never, ever saved to begin with. But we're very religious, even prophetic exorcists, seemingly healers. We see a lot of that today, many false religions, prophetic false teaching and preaching. How many times have we heard, oh, Jesus, come back here, he's coming back here, and charts and maps, all this kind of stuff, and all this prophecy, or people who think they're advancing the kingdom of God against demons, and they bow their heads and they start praying, and the next thing you know, they're talking to Satan and demons, commanding them, and they're faith healers. They walk up and think they have the power to bonk somebody in the head and all that kind of stuff, or they speak some magic over the phone or the radio or the television. We see that today. Jesus said, when that day of judgment comes, they will depend on their own self-righteous religious activity. That's what they're going to rely on as their reason to go to heaven. But religion that has no relationship with Jesus Christ is going to be damned. It's going to be damned. Listen to Matthew chapter 7 during talking about this time of judgment, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, that's that day of judgment, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles, wondrous signs? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Depart from me. Same thing he said there in Matthew. He says, I never knew you. Depart. You notice their argument is, look what we did. Didn't we do this? Didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do wonder? Look what I did. Look all the things I did. Instead of saying, because of the bloodshed of Jesus Christ, I'm accepted in the beloved. Look what I did. Lord, Lord, we used your name to advance all kinds of things. And that's a lot going on, using Jesus' name to get a lot of what they want done. But he said, I never knew you. It's not that Jesus didn't know they existed when he meant he didn't know them. He did. He said, he knew who they were. I know who you are. You who practice lawlessness. So he knew exactly who they were. But he never knew them in a saving, loving relationship way. That's a big difference. There's religion and then there's a relationship with Jesus Christ. People can say, Lord, Lord, all they want. They can say, I know the Lord. Or they can say, I accepted Jesus into my heart. But the real question is, does he know you? Did he accept you? It's not religious activity. It's repentance towards sin and faith in Christ. There is a worthless religion. And it is seen in an unbridled tongue, in an uncompassionate heart, which is just a manifestation of an unregenerate and unredeemed heart and soul. Paul told Titus, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God. Lord, Lord. But by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Titus 1:15 and 16. Worthless for any good deed. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him. Jesus said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplace and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets. They are the ones who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers. Jesus said, these will receive the greater condemnation. Mark 12:38-40. These religionists, these elitists, religion elitists, were tricking the widows and embezzling their houses right out from underneath them. And Jesus exposed their hypocritical religion and they hated him for it. James says, we have God's word. We have God's will revealed in God's word. We are to be doers of God's word. Not just doers, we are to be effectual doers. Accomplishing doers. And we will be blessed in what we do. He said that in verse 25. We don't just think ourselves be religious. No, we don't just think that. But we actually have a corporate relationship, a corporate loving, living relationship with our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we have confessed him as Lord. We have submitted to his lordship. And we have applied what the Lord says in his word to our lives. That's a big difference. Christianity is not so much a religion as it is a corporate relationship with Jesus Christ as we worship him in spirit and in truth. Together as the body of Christ. And we minister our spiritual gifts to each other in this fellowship and this community of believers, the church. That's what we do. That's what we do. The church is not like the world. Unfortunately, you can go a lot of places and the church has become so worldly and the world has become so churchy you can't tell them two apart. The church is not supposed to be like the world. The church is supposed to be the closest thing to heaven on earth. When the people come out of the world and they visit a church, they would go, oh, I haven't seen nothing like this. Wow. This is a holy place. These are God's holy people. They are worshiping this living God. And they're proclaiming his revealed will. And they should be under tremendous conviction because they haven't experienced anything like that in the world. All that is in the world, John said, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of the life is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world is passing away, and its lust. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Not like the world. The doers of God's will abides forever. The doer of God's will shall be blessed in what he does. The doer of God's will controls his speech. He doesn't speak against God's word. He doesn't argue against God's word. He's quick to hear God's word. He humbly looking intently into God's perfect law of liberty, not forgetting what God said. He's a student of God's word. And he knows in the word of God is revealed how he got saved. And the word of God reveals how he is to be sanctified. And he knows that both of them are revealed in God's word for him. And he keeps himself unstained by the world. We're now down to the last phrase of this chapter. He keeps himself unstained by the world. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Unpolluted by the world, one translation has it. That would be the world system controlled by Satan and a world full of unbelievers. That's what James is saying as he concludes this chapter. D. Edmund Hebert says, right conduct that results from a right relationship with God the Father through the transforming Word of God, sympathizing with suffering and separation from sin, demonstrates the operation of a living faith in the heart. And he's right. And that's a great commentary he writes, by the way. The world of unredeemed humanity is alienated from God and is in rebellion to his will. Don't think for a moment they're not. They are. You either for him or you're against him. It's black and white. There's no gray. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. And if anyone is not careful, and in your ministry to reach out to the world can suck you in and kind of conform you to the world, and now you're a friend of the world. And you become very worldly in your thinking and in your actions. And James says in chapter 4, if you want to turn your page over, verse 4, therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. If you want to cozy up to the world and the evil world religion that's set up in this world and the non-Christian worldview that's in this world and the sinful rebellion against God, you want to cozy up to that, guess what? You just made yourself an enemy to God. James says we have to keep ourselves unstained by the world. Verse 27. This present evil world is in opposition to Christianity. They're in opposition to God's word. They're in opposition to a Christian worldview and in opposition to Jesus Christ himself. You don't think so? Just go to a school, go to a public place, go to a courtroom and start talking about the Bible or start talking about Christianity and watch how you get slammed. We are not to isolate ourselves from the world. We're just to insulate ourselves from the world's filth and moral debauchery that it's and its non-Christian worldview. Along with the church's service to the world, there must be a striving after holiness. We must remember the demands of a holy God to keep our sanctification, to keep our separation from the world. Remember what you are. You're the ecclesia, you're the church, you're the called out ones. To be holy, to be used for holy purposes, because we are God's possession. We are his particular people. You are citizens of heaven. This is not your home. Paul put it this way to the church he was writing at Rome. You may know this verse. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove that which is perfect and good and acceptable in the sight of God. That's what we're to do. That is pure and undefiled religion. A controlled tongue, a compassionate heart, a clean lifestyle, a mind transformed, renewed by God's word to do God's will. That's pure and undefiled religion. Titus 2, 7 and 8 says, in all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Nothing bad to say. Peter said, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Your transformed life silences the critics. They have nothing bad to say about us. And because of that, when God comes, the gospel comes to them in the day of visitation, they can say, "That's something different. Whatever that person has, I want. It's something different." God could use your behavior, your good deeds, to minister to people who are lost. Well, let's conclude this chapter. I'm going to conclude this chapter now. We're going to wind down now. You're going to face trials. We know that. That are going to test your faith. Pray for wisdom from God's word that you respond with joy. You're going to face temptations that will test your faith. Don't be deceived. God will make a way to escape through it. You're going to receive gifts from above. Be thankful and humble, knowing the greatest is your salvation, and even faith is a gift of God that is being tested. Engulf yourself in God's word. That's where his will for your life is found. Engage in doing what God's revealed will is for your life. When you read the word of God, engage in what it says. Control your words. May your speech be out of truth and love, and may they minister grace to the hearers. Have a compassionate heart for the lost, the needy, and especially the household of faith. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind by God's word, that you may prove what that perfect, acceptable will is for your life. And then go, and as you're going, make disciples that are in the world, but do not be a friend to the evil of this world. Stay unstained by the world. I'm going to conclude with a verse in Hebrews. I cannot say it any better than God says it here in Hebrews chapter 13. And I can't think of anything better either to conclude this chapter and this message with is this verse. This is a verse, and it concludes everything I've said in this one verse. "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Couldn't have said it any better than that. Amen. That is God's will for you, even your sanctification. And that's my prayer for you. Next week, chapter 2, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it gives us a light to our feet and lights our path in the way that we should go. Thank you that we can hide it in our hearts, that we don't sin against you. You have revealed to us everything that pertains to life and godliness. You have saved us by your grace, and you are transforming us from one image of glory to another image of glory, Jesus Christ, by your grace. And the means of that is the work of the Holy Spirit, as he takes the word of God and puts it upon our hearts, so we know that, we understand that, and we thank you for that, Lord. Help us, Lord, to be humble people. Help us to stay on our knees and have that loving relationship with you. Help us to look into your word and hear you speak, and for us to speak back in prayer and have that dialogue and have that relationship grow stronger and stronger. And then, Lord, use us for your glory. We know that you have prepared good works for us to walk in. Help us to engage in good deeds. Help us to meet pressing needs. Help us to be zealous for good deeds. Help us, Lord, to be different, like you were different. You were not like the kings in the ancient world who ruled as dictators and oppressed his people and embezzled from his people and enslaved the people and used the people. No, you were the king that got off his throne and walked down among his people and suffered and died for his people. Help us to be like that. Lord, help us to be like that. To be amongst your people, and to meet the needs and to have a compassionate heart, which is only a reflection of your own heart in us. We're thankful for that work. We know it's all grace. So we give you all the glory and all the praise. We pray this in our Savior's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, we reached a milestone today. We finished chapter 1. And we're going to move on to chapter 2 next week. We're going to look at the Christian faith and favoritism, which is a really hot topic today.